just for the recording, and I have to do the intro of myself. It's kind of weird for me, but, you know, I got reached on the campus my freshman year in 2002. A couple weeks later, was filled with the Spirit at our fall retreat. It was a pretty impactful encounter. Not as if I doubted anything about God, but that moment erased all doubt for me, if that makes sense. It was such an encounter that I had to crawl back to my seat and I couldn't speak in English for about 45 minutes. So it was pretty impactful, to say the least. It only took a matter of a month and a half before God launched me into ministry. As a freshman, I got to Fisk University with the intentions of wilding out. The boy-to-girl ratio is one guy to every seven ladies, and he had other plans. 6 weeks into my freshman year, he rocked my world like that with the gospel. And by the end of my freshman year, I knew I wanted to do full-time ministry, campus ministry. I'd spent 7 years vocationally, as a campus missionary, had started a couple campus ministries, Dallas, Alabama, and then my wife and I, we were part of a church plant in Dallas, and then we've been doing the same exact thing as campus missionaries do in the last 5 years, but in a volunteer capacity, and that's just simply because we know who God has called us to be in our marriage, and regardless of where we're working or what work we're doing, we have a responsibility to share the gospel and make disciples in everything that we do, everywhere we go and everything we do. And so we've volunteered in the same exact capacity the last several years. So that's my intro. So we already know we're jumping into evangelism. This is week one. And before I saw the teacher's notes, I asked myself, what would I talk about if I was writing my own notes? And the crazy thing is that I began to just go the route of, like, evangelism doesn't happen unless there's a revelation of God's love and you're compelled by the love of the Father to actually share the gospel. Have you all ever encountered a Christian where you know they're speaking to you just because they're a Christian and that's what Christians are supposed to do? Have you ever had that conversation? Of course. And not to question their heart or motive, but there's a little bit of a disconnect because you're just going through the motions because the attitude that you're carrying is, this is what we're supposed to do. But I've learned over the years of ministry that the most effective evangelism that I've ever seen is when somebody get the revelation of the love of God. And it's not just the person who's listening to what you have to say. It starts with everyone in this room. It starts with you. It starts with me. You guys may not know this or may not even believe me, but I'm an introvert. I like being at home. It's football season, Saturdays. Let's cut the TV on. And for me, my bucket gets filled when I'm not around people. It just seems like just naturally because of the roles I'm in and things, I'm always pouring out giving. And so I like being at home. And evangelism, although I've been in campus ministry for a long time, it's still terrifying. It's still terrifying for me. My heart beats just like it's the first time when I'm about to walk up to somebody and I'm like, man, how is this going to play out? What if they don't want, I just run through the list of how this thing could play out. And then all of a sudden I start talking to them and boom, all of it's gone. Why? It's because God did something in my heart, at camp. And some of you guys heard this story already. The summer after my sophomore year, I had already spent a year and a half pleading with the Lord, let me operate in spiritual gifts. And at the camp that summer, that week, we had one of our most difficult weeks of the entire summer. We typically might kick out a kid once a year. That week, I think it was like four kids we kicked out of camp. So you can just imagine, like, it takes a lot to get to that point. But yet, I learned really quickly, we had 8 days. That's the time the kids get there off the bus and then the time they get on the bus to go back home. We had 8 days to get these kids to open up to us, trust us, share with us some of their deepest hurts, pains, secrets, X, Y, and Z's, whatever it takes. Share the gospel with them. Then make a decision and prepare them to go back home and live this 8 days. And the crazy thing is this. This process could not start unless the kids knew or at least believed that we loved them. And so we had to learn real quick how to deliver, how to impact, how to engage the students, the campers, in a way where they were convinced or at least trusted us that, you know, we actually had their best interest in heart. And that's the foundation. And I'm spending a lot of time on this very first paragraph, the very first point here, because if you don't get anything else out of this week, we're going to look at characteristics of an effective minister of reconciliation. But if you don't get this first part, there's really no point of studying the rest, because you will be that Christian who is going to do these things out of obligation of just being a Christian. But when the heart shifts and the heart changes in a way where you look at people, no matter what background, no matter what age, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what circumstance and situation, when you can look at them with the love of God and know and be convinced that God loves them, then all of a sudden you're going to be compelled and motivated to engage them to whatever degree necessary. To whatever degree necessary. Paul said, I became all things to all men so that what? I might win what? Some. And that is a mind-blowing concept in our day and age. Why? Is because whenever we see individuals on the front line trying to reach the lost, and say, for example, music is one, and there's a lot of controversy around some Christian rappers who seems to be going secular, but if you actually study and read and look at their fruit, they've saved more, they've led more people to the Lord than we have, probably will ever do in our life. They have the fruit that shows that what they're doing is effective, but the church have ostracized those individuals, have, you know, that's not what Christians do. I have the pleasure of being on a college campus, and this year we revamped our vision. And what motivated that decision was the campus. We realized the way we were doing ministry was, and come to our meeting, come to our meeting, come to our meeting, come to our Bible study, invite us, come on, invite you to our space. But when we look at the text and the way Jesus did ministry, very rarely did he ever do it in a way where, come to my space. It was always into your home, into your place, or ministry on the way. And so that launched us into asking the question, what do we need to do to get into their safe place? And it's revamped. I mean, it's totally launched us into a place of the way we do ministry at on campus. And here it is. Students have been back on campus for a month. We haven't had our first official meeting yet on campus. We won't have our first official meeting to September 20th. The frats and sororities have a 2-month head start on us. But guess what? We've already seen multiple salvations. We've already had 2 life groups with 20 plus students in them. We started this semester with 3 student leaders. So these 3 student leaders have gotten the vision in such a way where we're already making an impact even before we can officially meet. And that's what happens when we look at 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21 here. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Everybody needs to highlight, circle, underline, do what you need to do in your Bible with this passage. Because if you're in this classroom, I know at some point or another, you've asked the question, God, what are you calling me to do? Some of you guys might even still be asking for clarity. God, what is it that you're calling me to do? Well, guess what? As a believer, someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, this has been given to you as your job description, in a sense. You don't have to ask what you're called to do based on this passage. Why? It's because it says that all those who have been reconciled has been giving the ministry of reconciliation. So as you're trying to figure out if you want to be a doctor, lawyer, politician, EMS, whatever you're wanting to do, and that's language I talk to college students, but it's a lot more, you guys are older than college students. So some of you guys are already in your career fields or whatever, but at the end of the day, you don't have to ask the question, God, what are you calling me to do? Now it's, God, how can I be an effective minister of reconciliation where I'm at? And it starts with this. I've already touched on it. The motive to engage in evangelism is love for God and love for others. Take the person or people that you identify as you love the most. No matter if it's a spouse, is it your kids, parents, whoever it is. Who is it that you love the most? Now imagine yourself on an airplane and it's about to go down. There's enough parachutes for everybody to be able to put on safely. But that loved one is so persistent. Now, I'm enjoying this ride. I'm going to live life to the fullest. This is amazing. I don't want to put that parachute on. Don't force me to do this. You're not going to accept no for an answer. Why? It's because you have something that you can easily identify. You know you love the person. And that's the way I kind of look at evangelism. When I look at people, I don't really accept no as an answer. And what I mean by that is, for example, I'm following up with some guys on campus last week, shooting text messages. Guys are terrible at responding to text messages. But finally, one guy responds. He said, he put on the contact card at the org fair. I want to start a relationship with Jesus. I'm interested in ENC Bible studies, ENC events, ENC life groups, and I want to start a life group. Okay, cool. This sounds like a group. Okay, we can follow up. Not to mention, he's a senior and he's Mr. Fist. So we're talking about leadership influence. He responds to my text and said, oh, my schedule is busy. I won't be able to be a part of ENC this year. Hold on now. I could have easily said, hey, man, I hope you have a great year, man. I'll see you around campus. Well, you know what, man? This is somebody's soul at stake. And I don't know if they're about to jump out and stay on this plane that's going down or if he has his parachute on. So what? Yeah, I figured out a way to kind of not be overbearing, but still respond. Guess what? I have a one-on-one meeting with him this week. You know? And the hope is that what? I'll have an opportunity to share the gospel with him and he put on that parachute called Jesus Christ. He's going to trust in Jesus Christ, put his trust in Jesus, and live this thing the rest of his life. His wife will be affected by it. His kids will be affected by it. His family will be affected by it. That's the gospel. But it's the love. That's what I'm trying to hammer home here. It's the love of Christ that compels you forward. And if that's not your motive, I won't give you the permission to say don't try, but what's up?
Can you clarify that you're not talking about the emotion love? Or are you?
The love I'm talking about, it has to be defined as the agape. A lot of people... Okay, I won't do that. I'll say this. Growing up, I was taught that agape love was only a godly love. Only God can express this love. But as I learned, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit lives in me. And the Holy Spirit empowers me to obey God. Because I have the Holy Spirit living in me, I can actually be a vehicle of agape love. So, not just the emotion, but an expression of a love that only comes from God. And here's another revelation about the love of God, agape love. Woo! It is impossible to experience agape love apart from offense. Think about it. The only way you know you are loved unconditionally is when you've done something wrong. And then you see that person who's displaying agape love still reach out to you and love you the same. Think about that. And if God can do that with us, think about it. I hope all of us in this room has a some level of measure of revelation about, look, I don't deserve this. I didn't deserve it. God, you actually chose me when I was committed to doing other stuff. But yet you still showed me your love. And what right would I have to not engage the next person around me who the same love is still extended to? And I always challenge my students. I work at HBCU, so you can imagine the cultural elements that we deal with on campus. And so Trump isn't necessarily the most popular guy on campus. But I challenge him. Can you say, can you tell five of your friends you love Donald Trump? Oh, man, you look around the room. I challenged them last year. I don't think any of them did it. I said, go tell five friends today you love Donald Trump. And all it was a measure. It was a measuring stick of the fact is we're still operating out of a conditional love. But if I really love someone unconditionally, in spite of what they've done to me, in spite of how offensive I think they are, I still should be a conduit of God's agape love. Amen. If you don't get anything else today, spend time on that today. Spend time meditating on the fact that God loves you in such a way that he reached out to you in the middle of your mess and still said, I still love you unconditionally. And then because I'm going to actually do the hard work and reconcile myself to you, and I'm going to become a man and I'm going to die in your place. You deserved and earned the death penalty, but I am going to still judge you as if you have the death penalty, but I'm going to pay the ticket. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to foot the bill of death for you. And let that sink in. Let it sink in. One thing, and I'll close with this as far as the love of God here. I challenge everyone in this room to spend time studying Jesus and specifically his interactions with people that was defined as sinners, defined as outcasts, the lepers. Man, it'll rock you. Looking at Jesus in this way, I've learned that I've fallen short. And my only prayer is like, God, I want to reflect that love. This man, he was on a mission, but yet he never was too busy to engage the sinner who was really looking for him. The woman with the issue of blood, she said, if I can touch him, I don't need to speak to him. I don't even have to ask him. If I can touch him, Zacchaeus. If I can just see him, let me climb the tree. If I see him, the centurion soldier, just speak the word. You don't have to come to my house. The funeral procession, and he touched the casket. I just pray that as we have this invitation into the revelation of God's love for us, that it then turns and manifests in our love for other people. Yeah. And I'm excited about this series that we're launching on campus to start the fall semester. I don't know if you guys noticed on social media a couple months ago, there was a hashtag that trended, hashtag church hurt. And then people will follow that hashtag with their stories of how they were hurt by the church, in which most of the individuals have chosen to walk away from the church because of the church hurt. And we're digging in. We're digging in. And we're going right after what you just described there. Good people. They've just had experiences that we, who are supposed to be examples of God's love, just fell short. Just fell short. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the atonement for our sins. Luke 10:27. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Over this next section, characteristics of an effective minister, I won't hit on all the pieces. because I do want to get to the discussion questions at the end, but we got six characteristics of an effective minister of reconciliation. And I love the fact that the writers of these notes use that term. Instead of just using evangelism, I don't know what the rest of the weeks are, but this week we use the term of minister of reconciliation. You're a minister of reconciliation, not necessarily an evangelist. Evangelists carry, that title carries kind of a stigma, or evangelizing, or it carries a stigma. But if you're thinking about ministry of reconciliation, you already understand that you're approaching the situation with, I understand there's somebody here and somebody here who's separated, and I have the opportunity to bring them together. Amen? So, first characteristic of an effective minister of reconciliation. Number one is the purpose. An EMR, effective minister of reconciliation, that's what we're going to call it for short. I can probably save 10 minutes in this sermon just calling it EMR. An EMR lives life on a mission. Our purpose in life is to know God and to make Him known. Living life on a mission. Well, how many of you all have heard that term before, or a statement? Show of hands. Let me see your hands high so I can see. So, okay, most people haven't. Living life on a mission is simply living life intentionally. As a college student, it's easy. School, classes, studying, maybe work, study, couple bills, which is your cell phone bill, maybe gas for your car. That's all you got to worry about in school. But as you graduate, as you get jobs, as you get a wife and husband or kids, life starts to happen pretty fast. And all of a sudden, your day and your week and your month and your year fills up. 5 years, 10 years, and all of a sudden you're 60 years old and you realize, where did life go? It has to be done intentionally. It won't happen by mistake. You participating in the mission of God will not just come apart, be a part of your routine. It has to be intentional. This comes with the first bullet point. You have to live for Him and not yourself. How hard is that? Like, it's hard. I'll tell you, it's hard. That's not a rhetorical question. I'm not telling you, like, it's an easy thing. Just all the things I just mentioned, as far as what happens in life, it can grab a hold of you. And before you know it, like the idea of starting a life group with friends or your neighbors, it sucks. The idea of it. I don't have time to do it. Or go to house on Saturdays. Man, that's a 3-hour commitment. On a Saturday. I work Monday through Friday. That's my day of rest. It's hard. But again, when you look at Jesus, and I tell you this, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. This is a word just for me. Although these words might be coming out of my mouth, it's just for me too. Jesus never lost the person who was seeking Him, who was on the peripheral, because of His mission. Jesus had a mission. He was intentional. But that mission never stopped Him from ministering to the person who was really seeking. How many opportunities do we find ourselves passing and missing? Golly, these shoestrings killing me. I just want to just take my shoe off. How many people do we, or opportunities do you think we miss on a daily basis? On a daily basis. And it doesn't even have to mean that you're sharing the gospel with every single one of them. It could be the old lady at the grocery store who can't get the soup off the top shelf and just loving her. And that can be an expression of love. It can be the mom with the 3 kids at the restaurant and the youngest one is just having a fit. Instead of being angry or giving her the look, you say, girl, I understand. It can be simple. And these are the opportunities that we have that, because we're thinking about ourselves and our schedule and what we got to do and get done, we find ourselves missing so many times. And again, I'll be the first to tell you, I'm guilty of this too. This is where, as I fix my eyes on Jesus, I'm hoping that God changes my heart. to be able to see this way more often and take the opportunities. I drive for Uber and Lyft. Last night was a mess. It was a mess. But thank God I didn't get mad. I had two people who, I have bags in my car, so I don't have to worry about the bodily fluids going everywhere. But it happened twice in my car last night. And I could have easily been mad. Like, it's terrible. And not only that, but I've been nauseous with a stomach bug and smells were heightened, and it was just terrible. But I just say it was a supernatural grace. I'll tell you that. But I remember the second couple where they filled up a bag. He was like, man, thank you for being so nice about this. I'm sorry. She's usually good when we're out drinking, but when we get in the car, she kind of loses it. And I said, no problem. Moments like that. I can't take credit for it because our show was. Yeah. Exactly. But at the end of the day, I'm just using that as an example. That's an opportunity. Point number two about the purpose. Your purpose. You got point number one. Live for Him, not for yourself. Number two. Your purpose is to know God's love. No matter how long you call yourself a Christian, this is a topic, this is a subject matter, this is a revelation that God continuously invites us into. And you can spend 60, 80, 100 years of your life and still don't grasp it completely. Still don't grasp it completely. And that's the amazing thing about it. It shouldn't be a discouraging thing about it. And so we shall always be on a pursuit to understand God's love even more, because it transforms our life, and all of a sudden we can continue to deliver even more relevant, more specific love that the person who we're speaking with or praying for may need. Amen. 1 John 4:7-10, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the, again, atonement, propitiation for our sins. All that scripture is an invitation. That, those four verses, three verses there, is loaded with revelation. And it screams and it jumps off the page. Say this out loud. Meditate on this. And you're going to get something amazing out of it. The idea that he came in our place. The idea that He atoned for our sin. The idea that He reconciled us. All these things are in that verse. He became this for us. And that's just one passage with three verses. Imagine if we took the word, the entire word. And I think that might even be the next point, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, it's somewhere later in the notes. But imagine if we took the whole word and the revelation that's available. Heidi Baker, I think the spiritual gift class heard me say this. Heidi Baker, she was on a trip to South Africa. And at one point of the trip in Mozambique, not South Africa, Mozambique is his own nation. Mozambique, right? Yeah. Is in the middle of South Africa, right? Anyway, don't forget it. Don't worry about it. Mozambique. She was in Mozambique. And at one point of the mission trip, she actually sat on the curb and began to weep and weep and weep because she saw all these orphans on the street. No parents, have nowhere to go. Hungry. They're trying to figure it out. And she made a commitment. She said, I'm going to come back and start an orphanage. And sure enough, she has an orphanage that's consistently to have 5,000 kids in it. And here's the thing. She meditates on a beatitude in Matthew where it says that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for what? They'll inherit the kingdom. They'll inherit the kingdom. And she said that she spent every day meditating on this verse. One verse. And yet she gets something new out of it every day. 20 plus years of ministry with the one verse. And she gets something new out of it every day. That's just the depth of the word that we have and the revelation that's available to us. Couple things about the love of God. The love of God drives out all fear. We see that in 1 John 4:18. The love of God causes us to share the gospel. And I've already touched points on that. And that's the 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of God compels us, because we have concluded this. The one who has died for us all. We've concluded this. The one who has died for us has died for us all. If you had an opportunity to meet Kim Jong-un, was that his name? North Korea. And language wasn't a barrier. What would you say to him? Or whoever you think is the most undeserving person. What about even locally? I know this is a sensitive subject. We've had a couple shootings locally. Waffle House shooter. The church shooting over in Antioch. When we see these individuals, can we love them? Or do we say they deserve death? Exactly. But our natural instinct isn't to love them. Our natural instinct is to judge them or say you deserve the death penalty. And that's why even Greensboro Church, and a lot of people were upset that it was an African-American church and 9 people lost their lives. And the official statement from the church was, well, we forgive them. And people were like, oh, that's weak. Why y'all do that? That's why we got issues in this country. That's why we're always oppressed. I'm talking about the HBCU conversation now. But yet, at the same time, if we really saw the amazing element of a church losing their pastor and losing loved ones, and they still say we forgive them, we can actually see the love of God displayed in that. Number two, example or characteristic of an EMR is always ready to give a reason for the hope in him. I don't have to spend too much time on this. If you've put your faith in Jesus, it's amazing. And you should, not to say everything in your life has gone perfect, but I think all of us should have in this room a testimony that the trajectory of my life has shifted drastically. And there's the only person I can contribute it to is Jesus. I tell my family all the time, like, I told you what my intentions was when I got to Fisk. 7 ladies, 1 guy. I had 7 ladies waiting on me. I was planning on wilding out. I probably would have had a baby or 2, baby mamas, child support. Imagine that trajectory of life with that intention of living like that. The fears of STDs and going to take the tests to see if you got it or not. That was the trajectory I was on because of what I resolved in my heart to do. But Christ, thank God, rescued me. And I am married to one woman. And I can drive every weekend with Uber and Lyft. And these crazy girls are getting in my car and I don't even blink an eye because of what Christ did in my heart as a freshman in college and what he's been doing in my heart since. And so now when we're talking about be prepared to give an account, it really starts with this. You know what God did in your life. And you should be excited to tell people at every given opportunity. Every given opportunity. I mentioned some of you guys know in the last class in the spring that we were looking to start IVF and the presentation and all this stuff. And long story short, we started IVF. We're in the middle of the cycle. And then all of a sudden, the fertility clinic calls us before we got started. Hey, ABC from New York, they're doing a documentary and they're looking for couples who starting in the next 6 weeks. Would you guys be interested in them following you through your whole process? Heck yeah! God can get glory from this story. And then the best thing about it, she sent me eventually, the reporter, she sent me their itinerary once they got to Nashville. And on it, one of the things was, we want to get a shot of you praying in front of your son's urn. You know, we lost our son. And a picture of him. Me and Tanya looked at it. We don't pray in front of that. Matter of fact, it's been in the closet since he died. I mean, that's not who we are. We don't sit up there and pray in front of a picture as if we're going to celebrate death. He's alive. He's with God. We're going to see him again. And what happened was that when they got there and we started talking about that, it didn't take nothing but 2 seconds to say, you know what? We won't do it. And then they let us tell our story based on who we are. And guess what? The opportunity is there. They got the content. Hope that they don't manipulate it. But whenever this thing go out on the airways, they're going to see Jesus is a key part of this story. So we can't talk about IVF unless we talk about what Jesus did in our life. Get ready. Be ready to give an account at all times. Now, those are some big time scenarios. But again, let's go back to the grocery store. How many of y'all take at least 3 trips to the grocery store a week? Of course. How many of you guys go to work at least 5 days a week? Of course. How many of you guys engage friends at least once a week? Of course. You know, there's opportunities everywhere that if we're, again, if we're aware of what's happening on the peripheral, we'll actually see those opportunities. So know his story. And here's a question. I haven't asked one to the crowd yet, all you guys yet. Do you guys know what the overall meta-narrative is of the Bible? You know what I mean by meta-narrative? Meta-narrative. If you look at the Bible, what is the one central story of the entire Bible? Okay, somebody said God's love. Jesus. Like, tell me what the story is. Like, if I want to read the back of a book cover to kind of get an idea, what's the meta-narrative of the story? Reconciliation, redemption. Salvation. All right, let me just put this out there. Save us some time. And this is beautiful. This is beautiful. When you get this, it's beautiful. He created a people for himself to be presented to himself as their bride, as his bride. The whole story is about him having a people that he can live with, walk with, and present to himself as his bride. Think about this. Everything we are currently living in and working towards right now is Jesus coming back and us as the body of Christ being presented to himself as what? Blameless and holy without any blemish or wrinkle. And now how many of you all have the joy of being married? Raise your hands high. I hope you. Okay, good. Have it a room. Have it a room. And that wedding day, if you had the wedding day, as guys, you stood up there at the front. The bridesmaid can come down, but you were waiting on that moment to the door open when you saw your bride back there. As a wife, as a lady, as a bride, that's what I'm looking for. As a bride, man, your heart is pumping, and then that door opened, and everybody's standing there ready to celebrate you, and you walking down that aisle, and imagine that moment of, you know you are loved, and we're celebrating that you're loved. Now imagine that being presented to Christ, us being presented to Christ that way. It's beautiful. That's the meta-narrative. We got to know that. Because now, guess what? It goes from dealing with a judge, hell and fire and brimstone, to God did everything so that he can live with you forever. See how that changes the way we communicate the message? Now, we can communicate about the judge. That's the way God revealed himself to me. I was going to hell. And there wasn't no doubt about it. And I remember going back to my dorm room praying, God, don't let me die like this. I don't want to die, because if I die, I'm going to hell and I know it. And it took about a week to finally get to the place where I said, okay, I think I'm good now. But that week was terrifying. I'm like, I'm looking both ways, or buses coming by, and, you know, seatbelt is on in the car. I was terrified, legitimately. Be prepared. Know the story. Know your story. I've already touched that. Learn to use the tools available. We're going to look at the God test, the 101 purple book. Tools to be able to do it. And pray. A lot of people forget this part about evangelism. Oh, I'm going to jump ahead of myself. Yep, I'm going to jump ahead of myself. All right, we'll get to it when I get there. Pray. Pray for the harvest. Pray for boldness. And pray for wisdom on how to reach the lost. And find someone to mentor you in this area of ministry. I was privileged enough to have people who let me make mistakes. I was zealous without wisdom. I was that guy that people ran from on campus because I was saying, you're stupid for not believing in this. It was such a revelation. It was out of love because I wanted them to know it, but I had to learn later. But I was so blessed to have mentors and campus missionaries and campus pastors who didn't pull the reins back on me. They let me make mistakes. And you know what? Every minister, every pastor, every teacher, every person who's done this vocationally, they'll tell you this. I've done a lot of stupid things in ministry. But yet God has still been faithful to save that person. So making mistakes is actually a part of it. Even toss it out there theologically, he said that my power is made perfect in your weakness. So actually the mistakes can actually be something he used even more than your own knowledge and wisdom of what you think you may know. Number three, the third characteristic of an effective EMR is perspective. The best way to kind of kick this section off is this. Imagine putting some glasses on. There's some people here with glasses, prescription. Some of them might be stylish. But the fact is, when you put glasses on, your perspective change. So this section is about how you are viewing the world through the lens of who God is. So try this. Or how you view the person that you are wanting to share the gospel with. Try this, number one. Once you put on the right lenses or get the right perspective, you see this. Believe. You can believe that God can change anyone. We've kind of touched on it a little bit. But again, our natural instinct is what? Some people don't deserve this. And if God didn't say that, why should we? Put the perspective on that we believe God can change anyone. And Saul is the perfect example. He persecuted and killed and approved of Christians being stoned and killed. If you read the story in Acts, none of the disciples wanted to go talk to him, although God, the Spirit told him, go talk to him. Like, no, man, he killed people. You hear what I'm saying? And finally, Ananias went and he obeyed, and praise God, we got the person who helped birth the church and wrote 2/3 of the New Testament for us to follow Jesus. Because somebody overcame the fear. Some of them, the disciples, didn't even believe at first that Saul was converted. They just thought it was a ploy to get in the room with the leader so that he can kill him. Think about that. You would never share the gospel if you don't believe that God can change that person. Recognize that no one is deader than dead. Ah, come on, man. I don't know. Oh, no, don't do that. Sorry, messenger is popping up. Got in the way. If God changed you, he can change X, Y, and Z. Whatever person. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, rise and go. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who call upon the name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? There you go. Just describe that. The perspective of anybody can be saved. Point number two. Perspective number two. You got to believe and expect God's work to do the work. I think this is the area where we make the most mistakes. We overthink it. We think they're going to question the word and the validity and the credibility of the word. And we just started saying some stuff that's just off. God helps those who help themselves. Where did that in the Bible? And we just get weird sometimes with some of the stuff we come up with because we're questioning ourselves or doubting ourselves what may be effective. And you want to know the most effective time in ministry I've ever seen? We're writing plenty of sermons and using plenty of tools. It's when we use the Word of God. I can come up with sermons all day and never have a scripture in reference. Thinking that I'm doing something effective. But all of a sudden, when I put a scripture in, the whole environment changed. I learned that the hard way. My wife called me out on it. James, you didn't have one single scripture reference in it. It was a conversation, babe. Wasn't it a good conversation? James, you're underestimating what the Word can do in people's lives. And then all of a sudden I learned, and I recently learned last year at the World Conference that they encouraged us to, if we're writing a sermon, to one of the first things that come out of your mouth should be a scripture. Why? It sets the atmosphere, sets the tone. But even with the scripture here, Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is phenomenal. This is amazing revelation. Every time I see that scripture, I see a location that God is sitting, and He speaks, and you can see the words traveling now, and the words itself has a mission, and it has to accomplish what it's meant to accomplish, and then it comes back to Him. That's kind of the visual that I have of when He says that my words are going to go out and accomplish what I set for it to go accomplish. There's both sides of the coin to this too. His word not only will bring judgment and conviction, but it brings salvation also. It's the revelation through it. It's going to accomplish what it was meant to do. And so don't ever underestimate communicating the words all the time. I always tell people this. You can memorize the Bible if you want. That's great. Not very many people in history has done that. Maybe, what's his name? Eli. He memorized the book of Eli. He memorized it. He was good. But I always tell people this. Find a way to kind of, like, with themes. Oh, okay, I just use the purple book. This is really where I tell them. In the purple book, 12 chapters, roughly 4 to 6 lessons in each. Memorize at least one verse in each lesson. What do you think is the most pivotal scripture? And what do you think is the most pivotal? Oh, that's why. That's funny. What do you think is the most pivotal scripture in this lesson? And memorize it. So now, by time is all said and done, you've memorized over 100 scriptures. But yet, when you break it down like that, just one a lesson, that doesn't seem overwhelming. And now you actually have enough word in, you have some word in you that can get you going and laying a foundation of, like, I'm built solidly, I'm standing on the word. Does that make sense? I will toss this out there, a quote from Spurgeon about believing, and expect God's word to do His work. He said this. Spurgeon said in the book Lectures to My Students, "Do you think every time you go out that someone will be converted?" "Why, no, sir," said the students. "Well, that's why no one ever does." Because of the perspective, the expectations. Third point, expectation. Reconciliation is not an impossible mission because God can reach anyone. Matthew 19, I heard amen, so I don't have to spend a lot of time there. Do you guys have those scriptures there? Matthew 19? Okay, good. Fourth characteristic, power. An EMR must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. The mission at hand cannot be done with human power or strength. It requires the power of the Spirit. And this is what I was referencing when I was started to talk about prayer. We underestimate the power of prayer. And sometimes we actually take it for granted that we actually have access to talk to God that way. We just don't pray. I heard it said one time, when we don't pray, we assume. we assume on God. But when we pray, things happen. And then the expectation, when I read Acts, I get excited. And as a freshman, I was that kid that wanted to put pressure on the Holy Spirit. So I intentionally would put myself in a situation like, God, I need you to show up. Hey, there's no way out of this one. But the crazy thing is that he consistently did it. And whether it be through prayer, whether it be through a revelation of a word or prophecy, whatever it may have been, the Holy Spirit always showed up. And part of it is I had the belief that I'm trusting you and I can't do this by myself. So just in case, I'm going to do something where I really need you to show up. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God promised to aid the preaching of the gospel with signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Whew. That just kind of set in a little bit different, a little different. He promised that when you do these things, he'll aid you with signs and wonders. It's a promise. So is it unreasonable for me to expect signs and wonders as I preach the gospel? He promised. That just said in my spirit when I read that out loud. That's why I tell people, read the Bible out loud. Some people won't believe unless they see a sign. So true. And unless the Lord opens their eyes, then their eyes will remain shut. Put the pressure on the Lord to bring the dead to life. John 14:12. Sorgen said in A Conspiracy of Kindness, listen at this. No matter what our approach to sharing the good news, we will be forced to put pressure on one of these four sources. Number one, pressuring the Christian who is evangelizing. So you put the pressure on yourself. Number two, pressuring the person who is being evangelized, the person you're talking to. Number three, pressuring the evangelism program or tool, so the God test or the one-on-one book, whatever tool you're using. Or four, pressuring God. I believe that most of our evangelistic efforts have falsely put pressure on the first three, while failing to put our trust squarely on God's shoulders where it belongs. We have pressured everything that can be pressured except God. Yet he not only allows us to pressure him, he even invites us. One of my favorite invitations is found in Jeremiah 33:3, which says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Number five, the fifth characteristic of an effective minister of reconciliation: proclaim the whole gospel. I think you guys should have these bullet points: faith, repentance. Yes, no? Yes. Okay, good. So really there, think about that. Faith, repentance, surrender, and hope. 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 There's many different ways to communicate the gospel. But that sums it up right there. Faith in God. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to him. Surrender everything that he calls sin. And put your hope in him. You just heard the gospel. Now, you can be more detailed and more effective than that. But some people might not understand it. But understanding those principles. That makes sense? I'll toss this out there about the hope. It says here, the unbeliever must be certain that he has no other hope than to totally trust Jesus to save him. Do not only preach that there is no hope outside of Christ, preach that there is hope in Christ. As you learn how to communicate these four elements effectively, you're going to continuously get new examples. Here it is, I was sitting with a student last week, and the brother, pretty much listen at this, this brother, he never read the Bible, but he called himself a Christian. And his only context His only context of Christianity, listen at this, social media. Imagine sitting down with that person one-on-one having to break this stuff down. But it's worth it. He's almost there. I'm intentionally going slow with him. But what I want to point out is this, is that as I was sitting down with him, talking to him, a new example came. And we were talking about hope. And I knew he had plenty of mental assent, and I knew it hadn't reached the heart yet. So the idea of him still saying, I can work, do this, and do this, and this, I'm letting you, it's just a surefire sign that he don't understand grace and saved by grace, not by your works. And so what the example that came to me as I was sitting down with him was, black folks, we tend to have the reputation that we can't swim, right? Yeah, of course. So I dropped him in the middle of the ocean. No life jacket, no life ring, no rope. But it was close enough to the shore where you could still see the shore. And I said this, imagine being dropped in the middle of the ocean, but you can't swim and you don't have any aids to help you stay afloat. Can't swim. But trusting in yourself, you said, there's the shore, I can make it. No, you can't. You don't know how to swim. You don't even know how to tread water. That's not the time to learn how to swim or learn how to tread water. And I said, trusting in Jesus is acknowledging the fact that you can't swim and you can't get to the shore by yourself. You need Jesus to come with the lifeboat and pull you up out of your mess and save you. And he was like, oh. And the crazy thing is, I've been preaching the gospel for years, and that was the first time that example came. So as you guys preach the gospel, you guys are going to get new examples and new revelations, ways to communicate. And lastly, we'll close with this. Number 6, persuade. And EMR persuades men to be reconciled to God. Number 1, implore them in compassion, not in a harsh or condescending way. That's really one of the huge reputations that evangelists have, that they're harsh and they're condescending. I can tell you now, at least on the college campus, that's the quickest way to shut a conversation down. So I'm harsh and condescending. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Number 2, plead with conviction. And remember, I go back to that example about the airplane parachutes, the airplane going down. You are convinced that you're not going to make it if that plane crashed and you're still on it. And that's the way you got to be with the gospel. Are you convinced that when you stand before God, your only hope is God, what you said about Jesus is true? That's your only hope. Are you convinced of that? And the crazy thing is this, it's not just about a judgment. Remember the meta narrative. God fashioned for himself a people to be able to be presented to himself as a bride. And I'll give you a little question here to kind of invite you into that revelation more. Why didn't God just create one person to be his bride? Why did he make up his bride of billions of people? It's an amazing revelation. Time. As a lot of information real quickly, I'll plead with you again and say the most important thing is the very first point about loving God and loving others. None of this stuff will matter at all if you don't know how to love people. And our hearts should be broken. We should be crying out to God for revelation and understanding of how to love people, how to love them. And then God, give me new ways and creative ways to love people. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, that you said that you've given all of us a ministry of reconciliation. Not one person under the sound of my voice is separated from that calling, Lord. And so, Father, I pray for a revelation of your love for us, revelation for your love for them. Father, allow it to transform them at the soul level, their mind, will, and emotions. allow it to influence the trajectory of their life, because they're motivated and compelled by your love. And Father, I pray from this day forward, their eyes will be open, Father, to be able to see people the way you see them. Father, you said every single one of them was worth dying for. And Father, I pray we carry that same compassion for those around us, that they're worth dying for, they're worth fighting for, they're worth overcoming the no's and pursuing them. They're worth the inconvenience of our time, the inconvenience of our schedules and things that we have to do. They're worth it. They're worth it. And Father, I pray that revelation over all of us, and let it transform us from the inside out. And I pray that this class, Father, as we continue to learn about the tools and opportunities moving forward, Lord, that we'd be moved and motivated by your love for us and your love for other people. In Jesus' name, amen.